We are examining the subject of understanding the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And in doing so, we began a couple Sundays ago with an introduction to the book of Acts and went over some important critical background material regarding it. Furthermore, we began last week with an explanation of the transitions in the book of Acts. And in doing so, we have sought to emphasize three things. There are three transitions that you need to recognize when it comes to the book of Acts. The first one we highlighted was from a national political kingdom emphasis to a universal church body life emphasis. In other words, keep in mind that in the Old Testament as well as in the Gospel accounts, the focus of the Jew was on God's promise of a Redeemer who would set up a kingdom on the earth. And as a result, it was kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And we saw last time that John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know that Jesus Christ, Matthew 4, verse 17, came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the Sermon on the Mount, the emphasis is on blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And how do you pray according to that kingdom mentality? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We saw in Matthew chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus, upon appointing his disciples, sent them out two by two and said, I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we see this ongoing kingdom emphasis that was there. In fact, as you open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, we see even after Christ died for our sins and rose again and is about to ascend into heaven and is gathered with his disciples, we read in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice it was a kingdom. It was to Israel. They were wondering, will that kingdom be restored at this time? You see, they did not believe that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament would somehow be spiritually fulfilled by the church. Though Christ had predicted in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, they did not understand that that is what he was about to do. Though he had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize them, which we know would be baptizing them into the body of Christ. And so they had this kingdom, national, political, Israel mentality, and they need to transition from that emphasis to a universal church body life emphasis. The church began on the day of Pentecost, as we pointed out last week. So the transition was not in God's plan. That happened instantaneously when believers were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which was not, again, a local geographical event, but was true with any person who was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. They were baptized into the body of Christ so that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. There weren't people running around who were believers but were not part of the church. That isn't true. And so the event of the birthday of the church began. But the thinking of people, even believers, even the apostles, required a transition to occur, more revelation to be given, so that they could understand what God was doing in the dispensation of grace during this present age. Secondly, in doing so, there was a transition in Acts from a Jewish national exclusiveness with its synagogue-type fellowship to a Jew-Gentile believer is one inclusiveness and a church-type fellowship. In fact, we know, even though the Great Commission said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they were very slow to go. In fact, Peter needed a sheet vision from the Lord in order to go and give the gospel to a Gentile. They were slow to move, they were slow to go, and they were slow to give the gospel to non-Jewish people. Because they had understood in the Old Testament that Israel was the apple of God's eye. It was the only nation God had ever chosen to have a relationship on a national level. And so this transition needed to occur in their thinking. For Galatians 3, 26 through 28 says, "For you're all sons of God. How does one become a son or child of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, not by water, but by the Holy Spirit, into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." You know, dear friends, that was absolutely transforming to them to begin to think that way. They had to take their Jewish, Old Testament, law-oriented eyeglasses off and begin to see people and what God was doing through the building of His church, through Jew and Gentile, making them one in the body of Christ in a whole different light. Now, keep in mind, Paul said this in the book of Galatians. Now, as we think of Paul's missionary journeys as set forth in the book of Acts, you note here, Galatians may have been written earlier, perhaps during the second missionary journey. Bible scholars differ on this. As this particular author put Galatians here, I would put Galatians right here. And so would almost all conservative Bible teachers. That around 48 AD, the book of Galatians was written after Paul's first missionary journey, where he went to the churches of Galatia, as set forth in Acts chapter 13. And the reason conservative Bible scholars put it there is this. If Paul was going to defend the gospel of grace, which he did to the Galatians, and show that the law cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint, it's all by grace, would he not have used the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15? And the verdict that was made there, as Peter got up in front of them all and then James to follow, to say that they, the Gentiles like us, are going to be saved by the grace of God, not by some circumcision or something else. Would he not have used that as tremendous proof to these Galatian churches, because he used other historical events that had transpired in the church, like in Galatians chapter 2 and so forth. But he makes no mention of it. Because, again, it is the contention that it happened here. Now, here is Paul saying here, before the church council, before the second and third missionary journeys, that you are what? All one in Christ Jesus. He taught positional truth. He taught, again, a move away from Jewish national exclusivism to Jew-Gentile believer inclusivism. As we're all one in the body of Christ. Now, could he really say that we're all one if there were Old Testament believers running around in different places in the Roman Empire? They were saved, but they weren't one in the body of Christ. Could he say they're all? No, he couldn't. Which will lead me to believe again that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit in the beginning and birthday of the church was a universal event. Now, there is a third transition that had to occur that we see in the book of Acts, and it's from an Old Testament law emphasis with minimum grace dealings to a New Testament grace emphasis with maximum grace dealings. And so, well, what do you mean? Was there grace in the Old Testament? Absolutely. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know that people were saved in the Old Testament, and you can't be saved by your works ever. So they had to have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord, apart from their works. But their rule of life as a Jew was the law. That is how they were to function. They were law-oriented, and the law said, obey and you'll be blessed. Grace says, in light of what Christ has done, you've been blessed in Him. Now learn to walk by faith, and obedience will flow out of that. So there had to be this transition. And understanding what it meant now to live by grace, as the gospel would form the foundation, not only for justification for the believer, but now in this present dispensation, sanctification for the believer, as we anticipate the day of going home to be with the Lord by way of glorification. Now, did Peter need to grow in grace? Now remember, Peter was one of the apostles. He had heard kingdom, 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 kingdom too. And he had to grow in grace as well. In fact, we know that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that Peter had come to Antioch, and Paul writes, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Why? For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. As has been set forth before, at the church at Antioch, which was very culturally diverse, Peter was there, and he was eating, quote, ham sandwiches with the Gentiles. But when these people, these believers, came from Jerusalem in the home church, the mother church, who, by the way, was quite law-oriented for a long time, in fact, according to Acts chapter 21, they were zealous for the law, which means they had a hard time grasping grace in Jerusalem. Did you know that? That when they came there, Peter then, contrary to the truth of grace, in which we're all one in the body of Christ, separates himself. He withdrew and separated himself from these Gentile believers, fearing those who were of the circumcision. By the way, fearing those. And that is why, again, we must learn to live our life as unto the Lord. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas threw away his ham sandwich too. Paul and Barnabas had been partners on the missionary journey. Barnabas, you know better than that. But this was a time of correction for Barnabas too. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, public rebuke. Because Peter had done this publicly in front of them all. If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, the way you are living is inconsistent with the message of grace that you preach. And he publicly rebuked him. Now praise the Lord, Peter took it. Peter took it. And the fact of the matter is, when we get saved, we have a lot of growing in grace to do. And even in our Christian lives, we need to get immersed and established and grow in grace in many ways as well. And even at times, we may need a public rebuke, or at least a private one, about how we are not thinking correctly according to the truth of the Word of God, the truth of grace. Peter needed to grow in grace. And by the way, he took this from the Lord. He didn't think Paul was the issue. He saw it from the Lord. He took the correction and he grew from it. He admits he's wrong, makes the adjustment, is humbled by it, and is able to be used. Now, did Paul need to stay grace-oriented? Did Paul ever shift in his mind from grace? And I think the answer is yes. Back in Acts 18, verse 18, We read, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of his brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Taken a vow? Oh, wait a second. You took a Jewish vow? And that is why in the Scofield Bible, right over that verse, there is a comment about Romans 6 and Galatians and other things. How could Paul do that? Don't you remember the truth you taught? That we're not under law, we're under grace. What are you doing taking a vow? And if that wasn't bad enough, in Acts 21 verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering, an animal sacrifice, should be made for each one of them. You mean to tell me, and again the Scofield Bible has a little note over this, again, what does Hebrews 10 say? That Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. What in the world are you doing offering an animal sacrifice? And I would conjecture that the reason he was doing this is because in his zeal to get out the gospel, he violated biblical principle. In his desire to get out the gospel, he violated what God had said regarding these things. Because we can become blind due to our own zeal and desire to get out the gospel and as a result violate what the Word of God says. Paul, what are you doing taking a vow? Paul, what are you doing offering an animal sacrifice? When you're the one who has preached that Christ was the last sacrifice for sin. What are you doing that? And yet I am convinced that any of us can shift. And our own thinking from grace. In fact, every day is a new day to grow in grace and to learn to walk by faith in Jesus Christ, just like we were saved by faith as well. How often in your mind do you move away from grace? How often do you move into a legalistic kind of thinking? Or even justify your actions because you have good motives like Paul did? And as a result, we see these transitions had to occur. But there's a third thing we need to understand about the historical nature of Acts. That when you're studying the book of Acts, you need to remember that Acts explains what happened in the early church, not necessarily what we are to do today. Now, there are principles we can draw from Acts. There is doctrine in Acts, as all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. But you don't build your doctrine on Acts. And you have to remember that was a unique time in the history of the church. It's kind of like Mount Sinai. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, there was rumbling, there was thunder, there was 3,000 that died. That was never to happen again. That was a unique experience. And I say that because, again, those of Pentecostal persuasion live in the book of Acts. And they think because it happened at Acts and must happen today. That's why you can ask them, well, have you ever had your Mount Sinai experience? Have you ever come down from the mountain glowing like Moses? Because that was a unique experience. And just because Moses experienced it doesn't mean that it's normative for everyone today. But again, the Pentecostals tend to go there in their Pentecostal teaching to verify their, in many cases, non-biblical practices. And they justify it out of the book of Acts. But remember, Acts is a historical book. That's just telling us what happened. Not that everything that happened is what we are to do today. Now let me give you two illustrations of that. The first is their communal type of living. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now in Acts chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed, these were believers, and it was a large group, were of one heart and one soul. They were like-minded. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? They said, in essence, you know, whatever I have physically, I'll share it with you. They had a kind of a communal type living. Now, this is not communism. It's not forced socialism like the direction our country is going. This was just agape love on display through this means. Now, interesting enough, as we read of this event, we're not going to read about this kind of event anywhere else in the book of Acts. This is when it happened, and it happened, and Acts records it, doesn't tell us we are to do that, doesn't say, oh, by the way, you know, I just lost my job, I'm moving in with you next week, praise God. You know. No. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there any one among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, that was the name they gave him because he was so encouraging, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, heavy land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he said, I got a chunk of land. I'll sell that and I'll take the money and I'll give it to the apostles and they can distribute to the needy. That was quite a magnanimous gift. And by the way, even when it comes to financial things, God knows exactly how to drop money into our laps as a church if He wants to. That's His prerogative. The problem, as we would see in chapter 5, is Ananias and Sapphira, because of the accolades given to Barnabas, devised a plan by which they lie about what they sold their thing for and gave it. And God struck them dead. And so we see here a communal type living never again repeated. And by the way, aren't you glad if you lie about what you give, let's say to the IRS, God doesn't kill you on the spot. So you should be glad Acts is not normative. Okay? But there's also another illustration of this principle is there is four different means of the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And you have to remember, and you have to understand something about what was true before the day of Pentecost. We read in John chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus, in verses 37 through 39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, which is a metaphor for believing, appropriating, accepting me and what I've done. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning what? The Spirit. The Spirit here is likened to living water. Whom those believing in him, that's the condition, please note, would receive. Would receive is in the future. They did not receive the Holy Spirit like they would in the future on the day of Pentecost. Why? For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. And he was glorified in his death on the cross, resurrection, and ultimately his ascension into heaven. And so we see that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go upon certain individuals. And even during the time of Christ in his earthly ministry, it was different than it is today. And that is why he said in John 14, 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you, how long? Forever. The Spirit of truth, that's that helper, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him, not it, him. He is a personal being the third member of the Trinity, nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, pre-cross, pre-Pentecost, and will be, future tense, in you, starting on the day of Pentecost. Now Christ echoed these words, or spoke these words, on the night in which he was betrayed, right before he died on the cross. And he's saying there's going to be a change. There's going to be a change regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's with you. He's regenerated you. He's been along with you to enable you even to do some amazing miracles for the Lord as we think of the ministry of the apostles. But in the future, he's going to be in you so that you have that power source right within you. Now, as we think of Acts chapter 1, if you go back there for a moment, in anticipation of Acts chapter 2. In fact, we can just begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Why were they there? Because the Lord had told them, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Jerusalem. And so we see them waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we see here in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came upon those who already had believed. He fell on them and the manifestation is they spoke in tongues. And tongues were the ability to speak in a known foreign language apart from the learning process, as this was a gift from the Holy Spirit and gave evidence of His coming. They were already believers, so why didn't they have the Holy Spirit in them? Because people prior to Pentecost didn't, except select people in certain occasions to do a particular work. And so we see this, but as we go to Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word by virtue of the persecution that came their way. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Notice the word is a phrase for the gospel. And notice when you preach the gospel, you preach Christ. Verse 6. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and the lame were healed and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, some big kahuna, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, said to Simon, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Notice, first they believed, then they were baptized. That's always the order. Then Simon himself also believed. Let's stop for a minute. It says, Simon believed. You know what that means? Simon believed. That's what it means. Simon was a believer. The scriptures don't say that people believe if they don't believe. And I say that because there are those who look at this and say, oh, Simon, he really wasn't a believer because of the sin he's going to be involved in a moment. And you know when the Bible says you believed, you know what it means? He believes. Once we can't take God at His word like this, everything's thrown up in the air. verse 13. And when he was baptized, notice, not only did he believe, but they believed he had believed, and they baptized him. And he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Notice they sent the apostles, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's interesting. You mean they believed, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit? Yes. In this case, the Holy Spirit was temporarily withheld, and I'll explain in a moment why. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Who laid hands on them? The apostles. So God withheld the Holy Spirit until the apostles got on the scene. Now the manifestations of them having the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here. It could have been speaking in tongues. We don't know. It's not mentioned. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he is not the first believer who wanted power. He's not the first believer who wanted to stay the big kahuna. He's not the first believer who was impressed with someone else's ministry and wanted to be involved in doing the same things, though not called of God to do it. Verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you. By the way, he was a believer. Can money perish spiritually? No. Neither could Simon perish spiritually. Money perishes physically. And in the same way, Peter is saying here, in light of your sin and your envy, your pride and arrogance, may your money perish with you physically. Which, by the way, remember, Ananias and Sapphira had experienced that same fate just a few chapters earlier when God put them to death prematurely through maximum divine discipline. Verse 20, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. See, the problem really was a heart problem. Repent. Change your mind. Therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. In other words, the divine discipline that is going to come your way would not happen to you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness. How many people in our day are poisoned by bitterness? Believers even. And bound by iniquity. When you are bitter, you might as well put a straitjacket on, because you are bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So we see here the outreach of the gospel moving from Jerusalem and Judea now to Samaria. We see again the giving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of the apostles. Now as we go to Acts chapter 10, we have the case of the Gentiles, as it were, being added to the church through Cornelius, a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile who attended Jewish synagogue services because he was a worshiper of God, a God-fearer. Doesn't mean he was saved. Just had reverence for God and sought to worship the true God. Verse 43, Peter says to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him, that's the one condition, will receive remission of sins. That is the byproduct. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So the Holy Spirit fell on them, and the next verse tells us they spoke in tongues. But no laying on of hands here. No cloven tongues like as a fire on their head. Just hearing the gospel, believing it, and then, in this case, speaking in tongues. Which was not proof of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, but proof of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on this occasion. Now, as we go to Acts chapter 19, we see a fourth interesting group of people in the book of Acts. Now, in Acts 18, the Corinthian church had been established. In Acts 19, we're going to read about the third missionary journey of Paul. Verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Well, remember that. I'm going to talk about that next hour. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Where? He's speaking to the Corinthians. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. To Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They had no idea about that. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, well, into John's baptism. In other words, John the Baptist's baptism. By the way, as we think of John's baptism, what did he repent for? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when one repented in their heart, they got baptized by water as a public declaration of their change of mind. And that very John said that there's one coming after me who is worthier than I, one whose shoe latchet I'm not even worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But apparently the disciples of John at Ephesus, removed from where John preached in the area of Judea, had heard part of the message, but not all of the message. They had some facts straight, but they didn't have it all straight. In fact, it is my studied conviction they are like those in the book of Acts that are found repeatedly, like the Ethiopian eunuch responding to the truth that he had, but he didn't have gospel truth. He hadn't put it together, and God sends a believer to give him the gospel. Cornelius, responding to the truth he had, didn't have it together yet. The click factor hadn't occurred. God uses Peter to preach to Cornelius. We have the case of Lydia at a prayer meeting by the river, a God-fearing Jewish lady who hadn't been saved yet, who hears the gospel and gets saved. The case of Apollos in Acts 18, who again had the ministry of John the Baptist in his background, and Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and explain to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he gets saved. And I think we have a group just like that right here, who had believed the message of John, but hadn't put together yet the gospel, and furthermore, hadn't heard John's message completely because they knew nothing about the Holy Spirit, which he had preached. Verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of or because of repentance. Notice the baptism was because they first repented. Saying to the people, that they should believe on Him, Jesus Christ, who should come after Him, that is on Christ Jesus. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So here we see them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see them receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands by Paul. Now, if the book of Acts is to be normative for today, which of the above is to be the norm? And do we have apostles in the strict sense? No. And if so, where are they? Now, keep in mind, even as we think of Ephesus here, if these individuals had already been saved and they weren't, would they not have been part of the body of Christ already then? If indeed that was a universal event that happened on the day of Pentecost? Would they not have read or heard, like Ephesians 2 and 3 says, that God is making one body? Weren't they part of that one body? Whether they had known it or not, they would have been. And so it's my conviction that these were unbelievers who heard the gospel and got saved. But it still raises the question, why did this occur this way? Why did God withhold the Holy Spirit in these unique situations? Which again, never again to be repeated. Why? Now think about it for a minute. This was God's way of establishing the authority of the apostles in the early church, and therefore maintaining the practical unity of the church. Because he held back the Holy Spirit until in every case there was an apostle on the scene. So there would not be a fractured church, a divided church, a church that did not recognize the authority of the apostles, so that they could provide under the headship of Christ the leadership that was needed and the teaching and so forth that would be necessary in order to shepherd these local churches. And we see again the spreading of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, disciples of John as well. So what is normative for today? What is normative for today? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And what would Paul write to these Ephesians? All these Ephesians. Verse 13. In Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8, and I will show you what is normative for today. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says to these Roman believers, beginning in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh positionally, but you are in the Spirit positionally, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, guess what? He is not his. In other words, if you do not have the Holy Spirit today, you are not a child of God. You are not saved. Because every believer now has the Holy Spirit. And you see, if you got the Holy Spirit after you were saved, there would be those who had just believed but still didn't have it, and this verse would not be true. It is normative. It is the way God does it now. So when you're studying Acts, remember, it's explaining what happened in the early church. It is not saying the same has to be absolutely true today. In fact, when it comes to the giving of the Holy Spirit, it isn't the same. At least in reference to some of those occasions that happened in the book of Acts. And I think if we understand Acts that way, and we allow the epistles to provide the doctrinal framework by which we see the events of the book of Acts occurring in that historical context, that it will arrive at a consistent understanding of the Scriptures. Because we factor into our thinking and into our biblical interpretation the transitions that occur in the book of Acts and its historical nature. And when you understand that, you know what? The Bible makes perfect sense and is consistent. Let's pray. Father, thank you again now for your word. And we know that some of these things are hard to be understood. They require comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at context and content. And even at times, good Bible teachers disagree on some of these things, Father. But we pray we would understand what is normative for today and be able to look back on the book of Acts and see the spreading of the gospel the carrying out of the Great Commission, and how you worked back then, in which we can rejoice that indeed the gospel has that same power today to save a person from the penalty of their sin if they are willing to put their faith in Christ. And thank you upon hearing and believing the gospel in our present day that we did receive the Holy Spirit, whether we knew it or not. And thank you that we don't have to speak in tongues to even know it. Thank you that your word tells us, just like it told us we were redeemed, just like it told us we were sanctified in Christ, just like it told us our sins were washed away, just like it told us we were blessed with all spiritual blessings. We didn't know all of that, Father, when we were saved. And that's why we needed to study to show ourselves approved unto you, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And yet you did it. And now we're privileged to understand the marvels and riches of your grace that you have done toward us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.